Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're finishing up our broadcast week today with another hour of your phone calls. You can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or to discuss a difference of opinion you might have with the host. You're welcome to join us. It looks like our lines may in fact have just filled up, but if you take this number down and call in a few minutes, you will often find that lines have opened up in the interim. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And one very important announcement that I will not be able to make again this week is that tomorrow we have a couple of meetings in Southern California for our listeners in Southern California. The morning meeting tomorrow at 8 o'clock in the morning is a men's Bible study in Temecula. And we're talking about 2 Thessalonians 2, the cryptic passage about the man of sin. As you may know, my views on eschatology are a little different than those that are more popularly heard these days. I take a view much more like what the church held throughout its history until the rise of dispensationalism. So if you've never heard any teaching on the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, as some manuscripts say, then you might want to join us. It's tomorrow morning, men's Bible study, Temecula. You can find the information at our website as to time and place. And tomorrow night, we have a meeting for anybody who wants to join us in Buena Park, which is Orange County, California. And we have a run-through, an introduction, and a survey of the book of Philippians. And if you'd like to join us for that, likewise, the information can be found at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Go to announcements, look up tomorrow's date, which of course is June 17th, and we will you'll find there the location and time and so forth and subject matter of those Bible studies tomorrow in Southern California. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Don. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Hey, looks like I may be heading for an unfriendly debate with some of the leadership in my church. It's on the subject of immortality. I know the arguments both ways on that. And now I do not believe we are immortal naturally. Okay, mm-hmm. But does the other side have any good arguments for what they teach?
Well, if they do, they've never presented them.
Okay, looking through the Bible, I couldn't find anything, and I think, what am I missing?
There's literally nothing in the Bible that would suggest that humans are naturally immortal. It is a deduction, and the deduction comes from the fact that there are a few verses in the Bible that suggests that hell is a place of eternal torment. And therefore, if somebody can be eternally tormented without relief, he must live consciously forever. And it is that is those verses about eternal torment that have given some semblance of biblical support to the idea that humans, even non-Christians, are immortal and will therefore live forever in hell to suffer. Now, the idea that human souls are immortal actually originates not from anywhere in the Bible, but from Greek philosophy.
Plato, right?
Right, Plato. It's Platonism. And now, of course, there's much of Greek philosophy that colored some of the biblical theology as well.
But we don't.
But we don't have any actual statements in Scripture that say that man is immortal. In fact, we do have, as you know, because I know you've studied out, statements that say that we are not immortal, not naturally. We are potentially immortal. It says in 1 Timothy 6:16, God or Christ alone possesses immortality. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse, I think, 11, that the eternal life that God gives us is in Christ. It's Christ's life. It's Christ's immortality. He possesses it. We do not. We share in it by being in him. We receive it as a gift, as even John 3:16 suggests. Now, you probably also have Romans 2, verses 5 through 10 in your
Right. Portfolio. I do in my revolver, yes.
Yes, exactly. It's loaded. Where Paul says that those who will be receive eternal life are those who will seek, among other things, for immortality, which suggests that they don't possess immortality. They have to seek for it. So, the very fact that God had said to Adam and Eve that if they had eaten of the tree of life, they would live forever. But, of course, without eating of the tree of life, they will not live forever, means that they were not naturally immortal. They would be provisionally or potentially immortal if they had unbroken access to the tree of life. But, obviously, as soon as God cut that off, they were no longer capable of living forever.
Okay.
That was the judgment for their sin.
Yeah, and if I go into this debate, I didn't want to be, blindsided by something I did not know of. Thank you very much.
I don't think they'll have any scripture.
Okay, good. That should be all that matters.
I would think so.
Okay, Steve, thanks a lot.
Okay, Don, good luck.
All right, blessings. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. I really appreciate your show and your time.
Thank you.
I wanted to kind of have you kind of critique something I'm thinking about here, that it appears that we're very close to another revival, even more so than the Jesus movement, if you look at church history. So, for example, there's a number of things that are happening just in history and in church history. For example, in the 1840s, it was believed that Christ was about to return. There was some type of theology where they were actually calculating he's got to be back by this time. Mm-hmm. You mentioned the Millerites before, right?
Right.
And since people thought, well, this is the end of time, I better get right, there seems to have been more of a seriousness among Christians. And I think the same thing happened in the 60s and 70s in preparation for 1988, 40 years after 1948.
Right, and the idea that the end was near, yeah.
Yeah, and the Bible seems to only allow a generation to go up to maybe 70 or 80 years. So the dispensational Christian is really running out. The time on the clock is running out on them. Once we pass that time frame of 2028 and Jesus hasn't returned, won't that be the same as the Millerites predicting that? You understand what I'm saying? There seems to be a relationship between the two. And one other thing I want to say, and I'll listen to you. The other thing, taking that into consideration and also taking into consideration, I was reading something online. It was saying that the first great awakening occurred as a weakening of predestination doctrine. And I think that's pretty significant because nobody would have taken sinner in the hands of an angry God serious if they had taken the class on once saved, always saved. What do you think?
Yeah, that's an interesting thing. Let me just say about your first point. I think 1988 was the time when you would have expected dispensationalism to bring about its great disappointment, just as the Millerites had their great disappointment in the 1840s. William Miller had predicted the second coming of Christ at that time. Many of his followers literally acted as if they had no life future on the earth. We're told that they actually went up on a hill and waited for Christ to come back. When Jesus didn't come back, there was a great disappointment. I don't know what happened to most of them. Some of them became Seventh-day Adventists, and Ellen G. White claimed that Miller was not wrong, but that Jesus wasn't really supposed to come back, but he was supposed to come, into the investigative judgment, which a doctrine she made up out of thin air, to try to make Miller not be wrong. But I mean, that's what usually happens. When somebody predicts a date and it doesn't happen, you would think they would all say, I guess we can't trust those predictions anymore. But what often happens is a person, especially who is too proud to say they were wrong, will simply say, oh, well, you just misunderstood what we were saying. And that's what Ellen G. White basically said about the Millerite prediction. Now, we had a guy, Hal Lindsey said in 1970 that Christ would have to rapture the church no later than 1981 and appear in glory and judgment no later than 1988. And Hal Lindsey really staked his reputation on it. He believed that, you know, Israel, since they became a nation in 1948, he believed that only the generation that saw that would still be around when Jesus returns, and he figured a generation is 40 years. And when Jesus didn't come back in 1988, then, you know, I believe Hal Lindsey started talking about a generation might be more than 40 years, you know. Then you had Edgar Wisenot in the late 80s, circulated his little book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Has to Occur in 1988. He was wrong about that, obviously, and when he was proven wrong, when 1988 passed, he issued a revision of the book saying, I had miscalculated, it's got to be 1989. He was wrong about that, too, and since then, no one's heard of him. You know, then there was, obviously, Harold Camping. Harold Camping picked a date in the 1990s as the date Jesus would come back. He wrote two books about it. It didn't happen. And instead of learning his lesson, he issued a new date, which I believe was in 2011. In other words, people who keep issuing dates, when they don't come true, they usually don't learn anything from their mistakes. They just don't want to admit they made a mistake. So it's hard to know, you know, I think it's a little late for the great disappointment of the dispensationalists. They just have ignored the fact that their interpretations were wrong. And you mentioned they might say 80 years as a generation. I don't know of anything in the Bible that would suggest 80 years as a generation, but I guess they could say that in order to give themselves an extension. I think Hal Lindsey just, when it turned out not to be 40 years after the founding of Israel, I think Hal Lindsey said it could be 100 years, in which case, of course, that puts it way beyond the time that he'd be gone, so he wouldn't have to be around to be embarrassed when proved to be wrong once again. So, I mean, this is, it's just a silly thing to guess those things, and it's true. Awakenings do occur, or revivals do occur when people think it's the end of the world. But of course, when the end of the world doesn't come, then there's a sorting out. Are how many of those people really became Christians to follow Jesus, and how many were just trying to get in the door before the rapture? The ones who are just trying to get in the door before the rapture sometimes just fall away. As far as the Great Awakening, certainly one of the great preachers, as you know, is Jonathan Edwards of the Great Awakening. And he's very Calvinistic. So he would have believed in perseverance of the saints and the Calvinist doctrines of predestination. And he did preach that sermon and many others, but the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And lots of people were converted, but I'm not, you mentioned that you'd think they wouldn't if they didn't believe in the danger of falling away. They wouldn't be concerned. But I think in the Calvinistic system, which Edwards held to and taught, it's not so much that the congregation would say, well, because we could fall away, we'd better get saved and not fall away. It's rather that in Calvinism it says, you might fall away even though you think you're a Christian because you're not really a Christian. In the Calvinistic system, you can't really know for sure if you're the elect until you die faithful, because some people who seem to be real Christians, very convincingly so, do fall away and die lost. And in the Calvinistic system, that means they never really were Christians. Now, they usually don't take that to its logical conclusion. Some Calvinists I know do, but most don't. And that is, well, if it is true that someone seemed to be a Christian as much as anyone else does, and then fell away and proved they were never a Christian, that means that all the years they seemed to be a Christian, they really weren't. They were just deluded. And that raises the obvious question, well, what if I'm deluded? I think I'm a Christian too, but I don't have any more reasons for believing it than that person seemed to have when they were living, and they weren't really saved, so maybe I'm not really saved. So, I mean, the Calvinist doctrine, I think, really undermines assurance of salvation like no other doctrine I've ever heard of does. But I don't know if any of those doctrines can be said to be more generally amenable to revivals, because it was a very strong Calvinistic preaching from Jonathan Edwards and from George Whitefield in the Great Awakening. They were both very strong Calvinists, and they had tremendous success. But then Wesley also was preaching, and he was not a Calvinist, and he had great success too. Jonathan Edwards' eschatology was post-millennialism. Chuck Smith and Hal Lindsey's was premillennialism, and both of them had were significant factors in revivals in their day. So I really wonder if the Calvinist question or the Arminian question or the eschatological question really has that much to do with revivals. As far as whether we're due to have a revival, maybe even greater than the Jesus movement, I really can't predict, but I would say we'd better, because if we don't, there's literally no hope for America. I mean, God is the only hope for America at this point, and we're plunging into the depths worse than the Roman Empire. And, you know, the barbarians are basically taking over the country. Nothing but a revival will curtail that, and one could come, but there's no guarantees of it. One thing that could be encouraging to know is that in studying the history of revivals in church history, revivals often break out at times when it was, you know, when the spiritual ebb of the nation and sometimes the economic ebb was very at its lowest. You know, that it was very, very bad times economically and spiritually for the nations just before the revivals came. And I'm not sure if there's, we certainly have those conditions. I don't know if we'll have a revival or not. I mean, eventually there will be a final generation that might not get a revival, but hopefully we will see one, because otherwise we're sunk. Hey, Kevin, I appreciate your call. I need to take another call, but I appreciate you calling today. David from Cedar Rapids, Iowa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate you and love your ministry. My question is about the body of Christ. Now, I've been hearing that the body of Christ is the bride. And I'm like, okay. And then I come across scriptures that say, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think, when? I'm going to be invited to my own wedding? And then I hear Jesus call us, at one point he called us brethren. I'm like, well, am I going to marry my brother? You know, so I have these conflicting thoughts about that. And that's just kind of where my thoughts are going. But then I hear, in Revelation 21, where the angel took him to the high place, he said, let me show you the bride, the wife. And it was the new city of Jerusalem. So I'm wondering if a lot of the language in the New Testament talking about the church as a bride is more figurative and metaphor than it is fact. Could you kind of
almost entirely
talk about that a little bit?
Sure. I mean, the truth is that the relationship that we have to God and to Christ has no exact parallels in human relations, because there is no exact parallel to God or Christ in the created realm. In every respect, God is other and above anything he's created, so that we don't have any pure analogies. You see this, for example, when people try to come up with analogies for the Trinity. They're all based on physical objects we have, and we say, well, you can see it's three parts and so forth. But I'm not sure that any of the analogies work or could work, because God isn't perfectly analogous to anything that is in the created realm. Likewise, our relationship with him isn't exactly like any other relationship, but the Bible does introduce relationship language, which is drawn from familiar relationships, marriage, children of parents, friendship, lords and their servants, the body of Christ. There's a sense in which the body of Christ is almost literal, because, you know, we are physical bodies in which he inhabits and dwells. It's a corporate body. Likewise, the temple of the Holy Spirit, where we're like, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, we're like living stones built up into this temple. And Paul uses the expression the temple of God also for us. There's all these different ways the church is described. It's the army of God, you know, soldiers. It's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. It's the family of God, the children of God, you know, friends of God, friends of Christ. All of these are obviously drawing upon natural human relationships, none of which are exactly like the relationship with God, but they are analogous enough to give us ideas of how we're supposed to think in terms of our relationship with God. We're supposed to think of him as a father. Now, he's not like every father. In fact, Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly father, who obviously is not like the earthly fathers, give good things to those who ask him? God is a lot like a father, and that's one of the best ways to understand him. That's the term Jesus used most frequently for us, to understand God. He's, think of him like your father. But he's not saying he's exactly like your father. He's actually superior to any earthly father. Think of him as a bridegroom. Think of him as a cornerstone in a building. think of him as a head of a body. I mean, these are the Bible is trying to describe the undescribable and to unscrew the inscrutable. You know, it's trying to essentially give us analogies for the relationship we have with God. But they're not perfect analogies, but they're close. I mean, the ideals of these relationships are close. So it shouldn't be too surprising to see that we are likened in Revelation 19 to the bride, but also in another sense, we're likened to the guests at the wedding. And as you said, the bride is also the city. We are the city. Jesus said to his disciples, "You're the light of the world." A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And so the New Jerusalem is the church, but it's also the bride. And you get these metaphors all mixed together in different places. For example, in at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 on or so, Paul talks about how we're the household of God, which means the family of God. And then he moves on to talk as a house, built up like a house to be a dwelling place of God. He just mixes the metaphors there. Just as the guests at the wedding and the bride at the wedding are mixed, different metaphors thrown into the same pot. Or a church being a city dressed like a bride, that's hard to picture. But what you're seeing there is the Bible's attempt to give as many natural images as possible to for us to be able to relate with the spiritual realities that are really beyond natural realities but are similar to them. So I think we're not supposed to take any of these images beyond what they intend. I think each of them gives us something. We need to use some common sense to say, well, we're not really a city with a bride's dress on. That's that kind of imagery is telling us that we're a city and a bride, but it's kind of using imagery that is almost impossible, even in our imaginations, to combine in a mental picture. All right, let's talk to Al-Safa from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my question. My question is regarding Moses' marriage. And he was married to a Midianite.
Yes.
And finally, his siblings blamed him for marrying to a Cushitic. Did he marry twice?
Yes, apparently he did. Yeah, he married a Midianite princess. Not princess. She was not a princess. She was the daughter of a priest. And she gave him two children that we know of. But she separated from him. When he was on his way to Egypt to fulfill his mission, she left him. Actually, when you get to Exodus 19, it suggests that he sent her away. It was apparently by mutual agreement they parted company before he went to confront Pharaoh. She did visit him again. She and her father came to visit him after he had led the children of Israel out of Egypt in the 18th chapter of Exodus. And we don't read of her anymore after that. Now, later on in the book of Numbers, what is it, chapter 11 or 12, it mentions that Moses had married a Cushite woman or Ethiopian woman, and he got criticism from his brother and sister for it. So it does seem like it was a new wedding. I mean, he was married to the Midianite woman before all everything happened, and Aaron and Miriam didn't have any problems with that. But when he married a Cushite woman, they apparently had a problem. I'm not sure why. I mean, it may be because, of course, it was she was darker because she was Ethiopian. She might have been darker than the Jews were, or it might have been something else. But God defended Moses against their criticism. So God didn't object to that, but they did. But yes, that would be a different woman because she was, as you say, Cushite and not Midianite. So does that answer your question okay?
Okay, that's good. Cushite means necessarily not the present Ethiopia. It refers to blacks, right?
I'm sorry, I couldn't quite make out that question. What was it?
Does that mean he was married to a black person, a black woman?
Yes, and almost certainly the Ethiopians were black. Uh-huh.
Okay. Okay, thank you.
Okay, is that surprising?
Well, I thought The present geographical location of Ethiopia is very far from that place. And
When Israel escaped from Egypt, the Bible says that many others escaped from Egypt with them. It's not unusual, I'm sure, to find many different African races as well as the Semite races that were slaves in Egypt. Ethiopia, of course, is right next to Egypt. So probably, I mean, I don't know this to be sure, but probably there were several Ethiopian slaves that left with the Semite slaves and from other countries too. So she would have been in Israel because all this mixed multitude, we're told, actually went to Mount Sinai and they became part of the nation of Israel. So she would have had Ethiopian race, but she was Israelite by nationality because she was part of the nation of Israel according to the covenant made at Mount Sinai. I need to take a break, but I hope that's helpful. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity you want to ask, or a difference of opinion with the host you want to bring up, you can call me here in the next half hour, or even now we have one line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you in Southern California, I want to remind you, tomorrow morning and tomorrow night, we have different meetings in Southern California. Tomorrow morning, there's a men's Bible study in 2 Thessalonians 2 in Temecula. And tomorrow night in Buena Park, there's a study in the book of Philippians. You're welcome to join us. For those, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find the time and the venue for those gatherings. All right, our next caller today is Ron from Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Ron. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you today?
All right, thanks.
Super, and I enjoy your show. I listen almost every day. Steve, I have a question. Did God start the world and let it go to, you know, do whatever it does, or does he manipulate everything throughout because of his sovereignty? I think he made the world and said, okay, y'all go with it.
Well, I think the truth lies in a combination of those things, because it looks to me that God, when he created the world, assigned certain laws, what we call laws of nature, by which it operates. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't intervene. God can intervene, and when he does, that's what we call a miracle. And the Bible indicates there's lots of miracles. So that, for example, the laws of nature would prevent a man from walking on top of water. And those are laws that God built into the nature so that nobody, no human being has ever walked on water, except, of course, Jesus and for a little bit Peter. And that was regarded as a miracle where God intervened to make something happen. The laws of nature do not allow that a virgin becomes pregnant, but a miracle can. God can work a miracle, in which case he supersedes the normal processes of nature, which he has the power to do. I mean, the very fact that he could create the world with a word, that would be unnatural too. That's supernatural. Of course, there is no real sensible natural way to explain how things came into being. The Big Bang doesn't really answer, because who knows where the stuff came from that banged, that blew up. But honestly, God did seem to build patterns and order and the ability to you know, continue on a natural course into the whole universe, but not giving up his right to intervene when he wishes to. And now the Bible indicates that God doesn't do miracles very often. I mean, relatively, who knows how many he does that are never recorded. But let's face it, most people don't see miracles. And the Bible doesn't indicate that most people would or should. In the Old Testament, there were a number of miracles. The parting of the Red Sea, as far as we know, has only happened once, although something similar happened to the Jordan. But that makes two out of, you know, out of all the days of Earth's history that happened something like that twice. So the Bible does not indicate that there's going to be miracles happening all the time, but that God is the ruler of the universe. And the fact that Jesus could walk on water or even command the wind and the waves and they stop just shows that he has sovereignty over those things. But, I mean, there are people whose view, and I've known some, usually they would be Calvinistic, of course, but not all Calvinists would think this. But I've met some Calvinists who do believe that God ordains everything. In fact, they'd say there are no laws of nature. What we call the laws of nature are just the observation of how God usually does things, but he does everything. Everything that happens is him doing it. So every time you throw a rock in the water and it sinks, that's God specifically making it sink. There's no law of nature that would prevent the rock from sitting on the surface. It's just that God has, you know, he's intervening in every little detail of things. And what we call laws of nature are really not really laws. They're just patterns of how God usually makes things happen, but he can make them happen a different way some other time. That's how they would explain miracles. I don't think that's the case. And the same thing is true with how he governs human affairs. I believe that he allows humans to make their own decisions about very many things, but not everything. God determines that history will reach certain goals, just like the captain of a ship determines that the ship will reach a certain harbor. But on the ship, he may allow the sailors or the passengers to do any number of things they want to do without controlling them. What they choose for themselves to do any given day on the cruise has no impact on where the ship ends up. The captain determines where the ship's going to end up, but in the meantime, he has no reason to try to orchestrate every choice and every action of every passenger on the ship. And I feel it's no doubt that way with God, too, that he knows where he wants history to go, but he does not take responsibility for everything that happens. Again, some Calvinists believe that he does, that every sin that's committed, even Adam and Eve's original sin, when they committed that was ordained by God. Everything's ordained by God. Nothing happens except what he ordains. That's a fairly common view among Calvinists. And they would be talking, of course, about human activities. And we were talking about laws of nature before, but I think the Bible is very clear that God does not ordain everything that happens. Numerous things God complains about happening. Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. And in Isaiah chapter, I think it's 65 or 66, God says, I called and no one answered. You chose what I did not delight in. And, you know, you didn't respond to me. God says, you set up kings, but not by me, in Hosea. And there's things like that. I mean, in Jeremiah, he says, you offered your children to Moloch, and I didn't command this. It never came to my mind that you should do that. So, you know, there's many things that God clearly disclaims that he had anything to do with it. And that means, of course, that he apparently allows people to do a lot of things, but not, he doesn't give them such absolute freedom that they would be permitted to prevent his ends and goals in history to be accomplished. They can't do that. But it's like again, the passengers on the ship, they may do any number of things, good things or bad things, some which the captain may approve and some which he doesn't much like, but he's getting the ship where it's got to go. Now, if there starts to be a mutiny against him, he can, of course, marshal the crew and or whatever, who are loyal, and put down the mutiny. He can intervene, but it doesn't mean he intervenes all the time. He doesn't need to, and I don't think God needs to, either in the matter of natural science or in the natural or in the activity of human beings. I think there is a great deal that God has allowed has left to, the trajectory of nature and the free will of agents like ourselves. At least that's what I've always pretty much understood that way. Okay, let's talk to Travis in San Diego, California. Hi, Travis. Welcome.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Is it possible for a person to, I say a saved person, that know the Lord and blaspheme the Holy Spirit unwillingly, but it comes out and they blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Now, that's an unpardonable sin, unforgivable sin I was read in the scriptures. Would that person go to heaven?
Well, you know, in that passage in Matthew 12 where Jesus talks about the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, he makes it very clear that every idle word a man speaks will be judged by, because he says, because out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So obviously, if someone speaks something awful, like a blasphemy against God or against the Holy Spirit, that's because they've got an awful heart. Anyone whose heart is the Lord's would never accidentally blaspheme God. A Christian can misspeak. A Christian can often say things that don't really reflect where their heart's at briefly, but then they catch themselves and repent. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is more than just uttering words, I believe, because Jesus in that context said, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He's saying the reason the words are so important is because they're coming out of a heart. He talks about it like trees and fruit in that passage. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is very bad fruit, and it can only come from a really bad tree. It's not going to come from a good tree. So the idea, you say, if a Christian blasphemes the Spirit, no, I don't think that a real Christian would ever do, without ceasing to be a Christian first, I don't think a real Christian would ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit, as Jesus refers to it. Christians sometimes use bad language and say bad things, but they shouldn't, and they don't want to. And, you know, I don't think God's going to bust us for an accidental slip of the tongue, because he's actually saying what we're being judged by is what's coming out of our heart. And now I will say this, if we think we're Christians and think we have a good heart, but what comes out of our mouth is consistently unworthy of Christians, then I think that reveals that our heart isn't where we thought it was, and we may not be Christians after all. Remember, many will say to me, Jesus said, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we did mighty works in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. So there are people who think they are his, but they don't really know him. And how do you know if you know? Well, what's coming out of your heart? Well, part of that is what's coming out of your mouth. Jesus said in Matthew 15 that out of the heart proceed all the, you know, evil speaking and idolatry and fornication, all those things. And he said, that's what defiles a man. So when you talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I don't know how you're picturing that. Some people think if they just say a bad word, or even if they take the name of the Lord in vain, or if they, you know, I don't know. I don't know. Jesus said all sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven man, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, what is that? Well, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit must be that which is not forgivable. Well, what isn't forgivable? I would say rejection of Christ is unforgivable, ultimately. And therefore, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit must refer to rejecting Christ, not something that a real Christian can accidentally do and then get into trouble with God about it. But I would say if I thought I was a Christian and I found stuff coming out of my mouth on a regular basis that was, you know, not God-honoring, I would definitely have grounds based on that, actually, on that passage, to argue maybe I'm not a Christian yet. Maybe I don't have a clean and new heart now, because what comes out of my mouth shows what's in my heart. All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Peter from Tennessee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My question is from Genesis 1 and 2, and it's comparing the two accounts, and you have young earthers versus old earthers that will argue. My question is, I think it's Genesis 2:19, where a couple translations do this differently, but most of them, like the King James and the New American Standard, New King James, they translate it, God is bringing the animals before Adam, and I think it says the Lord formed the animals and brought mm-hmm. them to Adam to name them. And of course, the conflict that the old earthers will bring up is that, you know, how could he be forming these, if we're taking both accounts literally, since on day six, animals are made before Adam and Eve.
Yeah. People should not criticize the Bible until they know something about the language it's written in. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. And you're right, the King James and the New King James in Genesis 2:19 says, out of the ground the Lord God formed. That's a simple past tense. But in the Hebrew, there is not a past tense form that is restricted to past tense. If you want to use a past perfect tense, you'd use exactly the same form. There, in Hebrew, there's no distinction between a past tense and a past perfect. Now, what's past perfect? If it's past tense, I say, I formed this thing. If it's past perfect, I say, I had formed this thing. If it's present perfect, I have formed this thing. Okay, so these are different kinds of past tenses. It's obvious from Genesis chapter 1 that by the time man was made, God had formed the animals. And that's how we would understand this. That's the Hebrew. I mean, the Hebrew can read that way or it can read one of these other ways. But obviously, there's no reason to understand it in a way that would contradict what Moses wrote one chapter earlier. I mean, Moses could hardly think that God didn't make the animals before he made man when he had just written that he had in the previous chapter. So the sensible reading of this, and every bit as true to the Hebrew as any other form, would be out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. So what he did now was bring them to Adam. What he had done before is he had formed them from the ground. And this agrees with, of course, chapter 1.
Perfect. Well, thank you for your answer.
All right, Peter. God bless.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Scott from Poulsboro, Washington. Hi, Scott. I'm going to be at your house later this month, aren't I?
Yeah, looking forward to it.
Great.
Hey, I got two questions about Jesus' model prayer for us, okay. Otherwise known as the Lord's Prayer. And I see it as kind of a blueprint, I guess, for an attitude of how we ought to pray. And I know you've spoken of it in Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread as being indicative of it's something that we should do daily. You know, obviously it says our daily bread.
Uh-huh.
And I always thought, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But then in the same prayer, we're asking for God to forgive us of our sins and then mm-hmm. we forgive others.
Right.
Is that something we should also do daily, whether we think we've sinned or need to forgive somebody or not? Or is it more of just, I don't want to put it all in a box.
Right.
I would say that,
I would say we ask forgiveness of our sins as necessary. Now, you know, no doubt every day there are things in which we fall short of what we would like to report. I mean, you know, as we report to God every day, it'd be nice if we say, hey, I didn't sin at all today or yesterday. I'm doing good. And that maybe we do have some days like that. But in most cases, we can think of something in our thoughts or in our words or in our actions that we think, I really didn't want to do that. I shouldn't have done that. That falls short. That misses the mark. You know, I mean, that's what sin is missing the mark. Unless I'm living, you know, precisely as Jesus lived, I'm missing the mark. Now, sometimes I do live very close to how Jesus lived. I mean, honestly, that's what should be the case in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
But even when we're quite advanced in our spiritual, you know, sanctity or whatever, there's always that possibility of stumbling. And you know, in many things, James said, we do stumble. So I think that there'd be maybe there would be some days where you say to God, yeah, I can't think of anything I did wrong today. I mean, but if I did, forgive me for it. You know, I mean, and let me know. And the same thing, as I forgive those who've sinned against me, the assumption is that, you know, in society you're going to be regularly sinned against. People are going to snub you or offend you or do you wrong because that's what the world is like. So I mean, it's just that on an ongoing basis and very possibly on a daily basis. Obviously you don't want to religiously and nonsensically pray a prayer that doesn't apply just because it's a form of prayer that you adopt. But I can't think of very many days that I wouldn't say, forgive me for my sins. You know, I mean, partly because like Paul said, when he said, although I know nothing about myself, he says, I'm not thereby justified. He says, he that judges me is God. That's in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, He said, if I don't know anything against myself, I don't have anything on my conscience about that I've done wrong. But he says, I don't trust myself in that. God's the one who knows. So I think it's safe to say, I don't feel convicted about anything I've done recently because I've actually been following Jesus, and I never feel convicted about that. But on the other hand, maybe there's some area of my life I'm falling short in some way that God knows and I don't. So it never hurts to say, hey, forgive me if I failed you again.
Yeah. Yeah. On that point, my daughter goes to a church that's leans Reformed pretty heavily. Mm-hmm. And they have communion every morning or every Sunday. And then they also have kind of a creed where they kind of corporately confess their sin. And mm-hmm. I don't see anything wrong with it, but I guess sometimes I'm like, is there any opportunity to just say, hey, can we talk about our victories in Christ this week instead of we come kind of groveling a little bit? It feels like that.
Yeah, there should be some testimonies like that. But I will say this, you make a good point. They confess corporately. I think we can always confess that corporately we, the church, has sinned.
Yeah.
And it's obvious that Jesus did intend this not just to be about me, it's about us. That's why all the pronouns are plural. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us, we forgive. Lead us not into temptation. This is suggested that we're thinking of ourselves not just as an isolated child of God coming before Him, though I am, and there is that aspect. But I'm praying as a part of the body of Christ, which has many flaws. And I'm praying for God to forgive us, me, my family, my fellow Christians, the church at large, forgive us, our sins, and lead us not into temptation. I'm not only thinking about myself when I pray that prayer, I'm thinking for others too, which I know that there are some sins that have been committed in the church today. So, if I pray every day, there's nothing wrong with admitting the church is flawed and there are many sins that need to be covered. And there's many people in the like when I pray, give us this day our daily bread. Hey, I've got more food in the pantry than I need for probably several days. I don't really have a need, but there are Christians who do. And I'm praying as in solidarity with the body of Christ. There are poor Christians who don't have what they need. When I say give us, I don't just mean me and my wife. I mean, give us your people, your children who call out to you. Give us the bread we need for the day. Forgive us for our sins. So taking it in a corporate sense is a reasonable thing. And I don't think their church is wrong to do that. But on the other hand, it is possible for people to take a more of a groveling attitude and almost feel like it's sacrilegious to suggest that you haven't sinned in the past 24 hours. I was taught when I was a Baptist, we all sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. And I just figured that's orthodoxy. In fact, they said if you think you didn't sin today, you're guilty of the sin of pride. So, there you go, you've sinned. And in fact, I almost would have been embarrassed to say I don't think I've sinned today. But just being honest, there are days when my mind is on the things of God every waking moment, where I'm either reading the Bible or I'm studying the Bible or I'm not doing anything that can be defined as sin. And it's almost like I'm afraid to say I haven't sinned because that sounds sacrilegious. But the Bible says, John says in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so you don't sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he says, I'm writing, the norm is you should not sin. If you do sin, we can confess that to God and we have an advocate with the Father. But the norm is we should be able to get to the end of most days and say, I haven't sinned today. Not as a boast, but simply as the encouragement that I'm making progress in my life because I used to sin more. There should be some sense of rejoicing that, hey, I haven't brought shame on Christ today. At least not knowingly.
I think you answered my second question, which was the plurality, the plural component of it, and I think that kind of makes everything adds more sense to the whole thing.
Yeah.
Because if you're not walking in sin, but, you know, you have got brothers and sisters that are struggling, so you're lifting them up in prayer. That doesn't make a lot of sense.
In a sense, we're interceding for our brothers and sisters. And if I haven't sinned and I'm asking God to forgive us, the body of Christ, of our sins, it's like my prayers are interceding for those who have that need perhaps more than I do. Same thing as if I don't need any more food to be given to me today because I'm okay, but I'm interceding for those who don't have enough food. Give us, all of us, our daily bread, you know?
Yeah. And can that apply to, you know, praying for God's kingdom to intervene in the lives of others, you know, his will to be done. And I have a lot of unbelieving friends, and I pray for God's kingdom to just knock them over the head, you know?
Sometimes, I use the Lord's Prayer as a framework, and after every phrase, I often fill in the details. And the details, after I say, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm thinking largely of specific people in whose lives I'm wanting to see, you know, positive change in the will of God, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, is, in a sense, intercessory for people who we know need to get victory over some sins or whatever, or need to stop doing things that aren't God's will, you know, including people in government and, you know, everything.
Yeah, sure. Okay, that helps a lot.
All right. Hey, good talking to you, Scott. We'll see you later this month.
See you in a couple weeks. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's see here. We got, looks like Chris from Maine has been there the longest. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. Great show. Thanks for the work you do.
Sure. Thank you.
My question is related to, are you familiar with Josiah Trenum, Father Josiah Trenum?
Orthodox? I don't think so. I'm not familiar with that name.
He's gaining a lot of popularity within Orthodoxy. He wrote a book called Rock and Sand about the different things about Orthodoxy. He basically was a Protestant and had almost a PhD or master's and then became an Orthodox priest.
Okay.
One of the things that he says, and I don't know how, you know, it's like he says, for example, that he felt that he needed a bishop to be part of the church. And I'm just wondering what your thoughts are about that, where he would reference that, because I don't really get exactly where he gets that aspect, although I understand that that Titus and Timothy were bishops. But I'm just curious what if you have any references for that or thoughts on that.
What does he mean? Does he mean that he became Orthodox because he felt the need for a bishop? Is that what he's saying?
I think he felt like... There's a few reasons he talks about, which is really fascinating interviews he has online.
Yeah, I wish I had more time for this conversation, but that music means I'm going to be cut off in less than a minute. I'll just say this. The Bible does not say that as a Christian, you cannot follow Christ unless you have a bishop over you. It is true that Paul did appoint bishops or elders over the churches. The Bible says that. But some of the churches existed without them for a while, like the churches Paul established on his first missionary journey. They were churches for a while before he came back and appointed those leaders. We can walk with God if we need to without a bishop, but sometimes churches do best with bishops. That's what I would suggest. Anyway, I wish I knew more, and I wish we could talk this more, but I'm done in about 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.